We are continuing with the passion history of our Lord Jesus. The accounts are found in Matthew 26 and John 18. Last week we had Jesus praying in the garden. And do we recall what Jesus' mood or feeling was in the lesson last week, Jesus in the garden?
Sorrow.
I hear sorrow.
I mean, didn't he sweat blood?
Sweat blood?
Maybe was he fearful at all?
Yeah, fearful. If sorrow may be part of it, but maybe more to the point would be fearful or anxious. Fearful or anxious. Anxious can be sort of ambiguous too, because you can be anxious for something good or you can be anxious for something bad. Kids are always anxious Christmas Eve. They can't even sleep being so anxious for anticipation of their Christmas presents. Jesus is anxious not for something, well, I suppose it's something good that's happening, but something that is causing him great fear. And what is that? His impending death. He's taking on the sins of the world. And that's where we're going. His anxiety was because of guilt. Have you ever been anxious waiting for the other shoe to fall? Something's been done wrong and you did it, and you're anxious because the consequence of that evil is going to overtake you. What do we call that? The anticipation of punishment. Guilt. Guilt is a powerful thing. It makes people sick. It turns us gray. It has all kinds of deleterious effects.
Deleterious?
Harmful effects. Things that nullify us and delete us. Deleterious effects. They make us feel like nothing.
I think it was in the gospel. I'm not sure. What does the word 50, F-I-F-P, 50, what does that mean?
Use it in a sentence.
Fifty. I don't remember that.
I think it was a misprint.
No, it was in today's.
I think that's a conflation of fine and pithy. Fifty.
I'll find it in a moment. So go ahead.
Thank you. So anxiety and guilt. And why does Jesus have to be guilty? He is anticipating punishment, and punishment like no one else has. Not because he deserves punishment, but as Bruce said just under his breath here, he's bearing the sins of the world. What punishment you await because of your sin has caused you guilt and anxiety. He's taken that upon himself, and not only yours, but everybody's. And I can't imagine what that felt like. He's anticipating the judgment that is due to all people for their sins. And what is he doing in the midst of his anxiety from last week? He prays, and he prays three times, right? Which is one of those numbers, one of those divine numbers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He prays three times. And what's the nature of his prayer?
Seeking the Father's will.
Well, he seeks the Father's will to be done, but he says, if there be any way that you could remove this cup from me, do it, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And was it possible for him not to drink that cup? In the realm of possibilities, could he have refused? Under the realms of all outcomes, I suppose it's possible. But in another way, it's impossible, because the Son is always bound to the Father's will. He finds his freedom in doing what the Father desires, and he does it freely. We can't quite understand that. That doesn't sound like freedom to us. But it is, because he willingly did it. He submitted himself to the Father's will. Do we have spiritual freedom?
Do we have spiritual
freedom? Let's start over. Does an unbeliever have spiritual freedom?
No.
An unbeliever, and this is the big Reformation argument between Erasmus and Luther. Erasmus argued that we have free will, and so part of our salvation is our applying our free will. That's our part of our salvation. We apply our free will. We consent to what God says, and that's our part of salvation. But can you make the argument why a sinner, someone who's born sinful, has no free will in the realm of spiritual things and his activity with God? Yeah, we're called in Scripture a slave to sin, and does a slave have freedom? No, a slave is free from other masters, but is bound to his master. And we are slaves to sin, Genesis 6. Any other arguments you want to make? Yeah? Yeah, Scripture tells us in Ephesians and Colossians that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and does a dead person have any freedom to do anything? Absolutely nothing. And think of it in the justice system, although the justice system is getting so strange these days, you never tell what's going to come out of it. But can a person who is under sentence and in a cell say, hey, I decided to be free? These days, maybe they can, but it's like I identify as a guiltless person. So, oh, okay.
Fitly, F-I-T-L-Y. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold, settings of silver.
In other words, a fitting word, a word that is appropriate.
It's fitly, F-I-T-L-Y, sorry.
The assignment for next week is to come up with your best definition for fithy. And we'll take a vote on it. And whoever gets the most votes wins.
Well, there's the word.
We'll send it into Merriam-Webster, because I think we have a new word.
Isn't there a word
pithy? Pithy, yes.
Yeah, okay. I'm sorry.
That's why I said fithy was a conflation of fine and pithy. Fithy. Let's look at Jesus. As long as we're getting off track here, it would be most important to talk about betraying Jesus. So let's read the Bible passage we have here. And while Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from chief priests and elders of the people with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now his betrayer had given him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, Simon Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide for me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And he touched his ear and healed him. Then everyone deserted him and fled. So we've got Jesus before this in a state of guilt. He's sweating great drops of blood because he's anticipating what's going to happen to him. He has prayed to the Lord for mercy and consented to the will of God so that he has laid his petition before the Lord. Was it wrong for Jesus to pray if there's a way to let this cup pass to do it? Is that wrong?
Never wrong to pray.
It's never wrong to pray. And Jesus in that prayer gives us the model of how we also should pray. Does God have it in his mind to lead us through certain difficult situations?
If it's his desire.
We've all prayed at the bedside of someone that we have known and we have loved, that if it be God's will, that person that we love return from the valley of the shadow of death to be with us. But we end up praying at the bedside of our loved ones, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done. If it be better for them and it would give glory to you, then let it be, even though I would rather not have that happen. And is it wrong for us to say, I'd rather not have that happen? No, it's an attribution to the reality of evil in the world and us having to be in the face of evil. We don't want it. And sometimes the way to deliverance is not the one that's paved with daisies and sunflowers, but the path that is lined with thistles and thorns. The way of the cross is not a pleasant way, but it's the way by which we're purified and come to God. So the reality of evil and us praying in the midst of evil is part and parcel of the Christian's life that Jesus leads us into and shows us the example to follow. We can ask the Lord that he would remove the suffering from us, but in the end we say, you know better than I do. The path that you have appointed for me, even though it leads through unpleasant territory, is better for me than the path that looks good and easy, but leads away from you. And if it's anything that our trials benefit us in, it's that it drives us to our knees to pray to God. If life were always pleasant and never challenging, we would have less occasion to turn to God in prayer and to ask him daily for deliverance. All things work together for the good of those who love God, even the trials and tribulations.
That was never more exemplified than the 9/11. Immediately after 9/11, 2001, the churches were loaded.
And a week later?
And they're back the way that,
But it is an illustration of that. It made people mindful of God. Unfortunately, they're easily forgotten too, unfortunately. But that is a good example. People did come to churches the week after. See, Tony and I look at this. He looks at the bright side and look at the dark side. He's the half full glass guy and I'm the half empty guy. All right. But maybe, Tony, for us to mate our two views, maybe there were a few that actually were renovated in their faith by it. The vast majority didn't think much of it, but maybe there were a few by which that brought them back when they were straying permanently, which is a good thing. So let's go over this. We've got Jesus anticipating bad things happening, and the beginning of the dominoes are to fall. This is the first of the dominoes that are going to kick over to the plan of salvation. And Jesus is eventually coming to the cross. He has to be arrested. So let's look at this in a little bit of detail. And while Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Jesus is just ending his prayer and conversation with the disciples, and Judas comes along. Now, how do we know that Jesus anticipated this betrayal already? How do we know from the narrative of Scripture that Jesus knew this was coming? Yeah, Jesus had said in a sort of mystic way, in a veiled way, tonight one of you will betray me. And Peter boasts, it ain't going to be me. The rest of these schlumps might give up on you, but I'd even die with you. I'd never leave you, never. And Jesus made his prediction, which we'll see in a future lesson, came true also. But he said, whoever dips his bread in this, in the dipping with me is the one. And so Judas is betrayed, and Jesus says to Judas as he's leaving, what you're going to do, do quickly. Why did Jesus let Judas know already at that point that he knew he was going to betray him?
Perhaps give him a chance.
Yeah. I know what's up. It ain't a secret. You could turn from it. Jesus loved Judas. Did he want him to be the instrument of the devil? No. I mean, think about it. Judas had all of the instruction that all of the apostles had with Jesus. That instruction, that 3-year seminary with Jesus, was enough for them for the Holy Spirit to fan it into flames when they would go out as missionaries, to give them perfect knowledge of Jesus, so that the apostolic witness is the authentic witness of Jesus and brought the church faith in its birth years after Jesus went up into heaven. Do we still have their witness with us now? Where? And don't look at me, because I'm a flawed sinner. I am not an apostle. Where do we have the apostles' witness?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. The word of the prophets and the apostles. It's still with us today. So Judas had the exact same training as all of the apostles had. And why does that make him an especially tragic figure? Well, I hesitate to call Judas. Well, he's chosen to be one of his disciples, but is he one of the elect? I know, but see, my mind, I'm sorry, my mind just starts flipping terms there when you start with that. Yeah, he was chosen, and that makes it especially tragic, but that fact is subsumed to another biblical principle. See if you can finish this. To whom much is given,
much is expected.
That's why the place that Judah, and again, I say this with no glee or happiness, but Judas's place in hell is going to be especially tragic. Because to whom much is given, and he was given much, much is expected.
But then you wonder, when Jesus said that to him as he got up to leave, what was going on? I mean, I think of myself, if that was me. You're out of the door, someone's already called you on the spot, but they know what you're up to.
Boy.
You'd almost like leave, but do something else and not do that. You know, like not go and betray Jesus.
Well, it's a hard question to answer because you can't get into the mind of Judas. I mean, people have speculated about that, and we could go into some of those speculations. Some said Judas was trying to do Jesus a favor and even get a little money on the side while he was doing it. Because he had seen Jesus, when people wanted to grab hold of him, walk through the crowd and mysteriously get away. And Judas may have been, again, this is speculation. Don't say, well, Baisley said this is what he was thinking. I have no idea. But this is how some people speculate, that Judas was saying, well, the people are looking for a sign. I'll just give it to them. I'll bring these guards and they'll try to arrest them, and Jesus will miraculously make the handcuffs fall away and show himself to be divine, and it'll kick off the messianic promotion scheme. And on top of it, we get 30 pieces of silver. On top of it, we can't lose. The thing is that people who delude themselves to follow their own plan instead of the call of the Lord are severely deluded. And they will delude themselves to the very end. There's no one better deceived than one who is self-deceived, because they've got the internal deception within them. We could say the same thing about Pharaoh, right? It talks about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. I mean, every time he refused to let the children of Israel go, God would prove himself in a spectacular way that was beyond sidestepping. And Pharaoh would say, okay, you can go, and then he changed his mind. But it's kind of the same thing, right? I mean, God's calling him account for his error in a most blatant face-to-face way, and he still finds a way of deluding himself and hardening his heart. Ed?
That, what you described about the trying to confuse his mind, trying to advance the, that matches almost to the T, episode of Sanford and Son last night.
What does it match?
There was an episode of Sanford and Son last night.
Sanford and Son is still on TV? I mean, is this the original or is it a remake? Fred was a great character.
On the committee, and there's a developer who's trying to bribe the committee, and so Fred takes the bribe, but turns in the guy, and tries to pocket
the How serendipitous that you saw that last night, and it's just like the Bible.
The crazy, look at what Judas did eventually. He realized what he had done and destroyed himself as a result. Committed suicide. Had his guts all over his face.
He spilled his guts.
Yeah.
Well, again, tragic figure. Again, when we talk about Judas, there should be no glee in our heart. This is a sinner that is deeply driven by the devil in the face of salvation and grace. There's no greater tragic character in Scripture. And yet when we say that, he's not a victim of circumstances. He is an active agent in his own destruction. And on that, we should not regret his being in hell, but say, God is just. Jesus did everything that he could to save him. And it is of his own hardness and his own stubbornness that he's lost. And again, that's tragic from every standpoint. The Lord died for him. He died for all of his sin. And the only reward the Lord would get of that is to have Judas in heaven. And Jesus is robbed of his reward. He's the only one that deserves it, and he doesn't get it. This is the enmity to God. I don't want God to have his way, even if it means he can't have me and I end up in hell. I'm so angry with God, I'm going to take that. Because God's not going to get his way. I'm going to get my way. I warn the kids in confirmation class, you can be stronger than God. You can make God do what he doesn't want to do. Just refuse him and stubbornly resist him, and you will force God to do what he doesn't want to do. But it might not be so good for you. All right, in this first sentence there's a little more detail we want to get. It says that he came with a great multitude with swords and clubs. Who are these people? Swords and clubs, they're not mercenaries. They came from the chief priests and the elders. Does that give us a suggestion? Are they Roman soldiers? They're probably temple guards, right?
John 18 says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, which I believe is Roman soldiers.
But they're temple guards. They're attached to the temple. And that says something about the power of the chief priests and the elders. It wasn't always peaceful in Jerusalem. There were religious revolts and upheavals that extend into the time of the church too. And there was the temple, and then there was the guard quarters were right next to the temple, so they could be dispatched very quickly. But the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the people and the temple, had some control over these soldiers, and these were no doubt temple guards, soldiers attached to the temple. Which means who did not send them? Pilate. It was not the Roman authority that was sending them. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. So was this a common greeting? Yeah, I guess they were very European. In European, that's the common greeting. Kiss on the cheek, probably both sides of the cheek sometimes. It's weird for us as Americans to go to Germany and see friends address themselves, men kissing men. But that's the custom. That's just the way they do things. And there's nothing untoward about it. Judas gives the sign. I'll go to the rabbi and kiss him, and that will identify him to you. And what is, what's the word? What's ironic about that? Yeah, he's showing a sign of friendship in order to betray. It's duplicitous. It is a sign that is meant by its nature to do one thing, and it's being used for the opposite. What's the word I'm looking for?
Duplicitous.
Well, he's being duplicitous, but it's like ironic. I can't. My mind just is not working very well today. I apologize. Don't bring your definitions, we've got it. Okay. It is hypocritical, but it's where it's like ironic, it's where it's like a tragic opposite. I can't remember the word. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? So what is Jesus doing here?
He's preempting Judas.
He's preempting Judas, right? He's saying, Judas doesn't matter. I'm not hiding. Who are you looking for?
Is he showing us power?
Well, just wait a minute. He's drawing attention to himself. He's saying, you have a purpose here. Who are you looking for? Now, a guilty person would probably be slinking around the back of everyone and trying to get away. That's the way criminals act when a policeman comes or an authority comes. They try to hide and try to get away. Jesus stands up in the middle of it and draws all attention to himself. Whom are you seeking? So what he's saying is, you don't have to go by this traitor's sign. I'm not hiding from you. Who are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, I am he. Ego a me. I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. What does that mean? They cringed. When he said, I am he, they cringed, they fell, they drew back and fell to the ground. They got knocked over. What is that? Did they have something bad at their Passover? No, they didn't have the Passover meal. Did they eat something bad and it made them faint?
Wasn't Jesus using the name of God? Because when Moses expels, Moses asks God, what's your name? He says, I am. I believe it's the same thing here.
Yes. And
himself as God.
And again, especially in the Gospel of John, whenever he says, before Abraham was,
I am.
And what is the name of God that was given to Moses at the burning bush? The great I am. And so he's not only saying he's Jesus of Nazareth, but I am is Jesus of Nazareth. And there he's revealing in his own words and their words that he is God and man. Jesus of Nazareth is a man. He was born of Nazareth and lived of Nazareth. But I am is God. And so we see the two natures of God. But what made them draw back? What made them fall to the ground? Well, it's not only the power of God's word. The power of God is being revealed to them in Jesus. In what way?
In the word.
Yes. But this manifestation of power, he could manifest his power in any way that he chooses. But why does he choose this way to manifest his power?
Is it to show, because he knows Judas is going to betray him, so he's showing the devil that he doesn't have to do that, but he's...
It's much simpler than that. You guys are like geniuses, and I'm asking a basely level question here. Don't go so high flying.
Is he showing that he's in control?
Sort of. How did the soldiers come? They came with swords and clubs. What are swords and clubs used for? They're weapons. Why do soldiers or why do police go into riot with billy clubs and shields in order to overpower people that might resist them? Or bad guys that need to be clubbed down because they're using illegitimate force. They're coming with clubs and swords in order to overpower Jesus and his disciples should they choose to resist. Jesus stands up and says, I am he, and they fall back. And what does that mean about their swords and their clubs? They're useless. If he says, I am he, and they fall down, Jesus can say, I am he, I am he, I am he, and just walk away from them. Talk about superpowers.
And that's what Judas was thinking.
Maybe that's what Judas was thinking. That's sort of along those lines, isn't it? But how can we tell this display of power is not in order for him to use it to escape, but to impress these sinners with what they are doing? In other words, he's not doing it for his sake. He's doing it so that these sinners who think he's just a man that they can overpower and that can be used for their leaders' political ploys, why is he proving to them, why do we know he's proving to them that it, who he is rather than resisting what they're doing? He lets them back up, right?
Yeah.
If he was doing it for his sake to escape, he would have just escaped. Why is he doing it? So that they knew who they were dealing with. This is a little fifthy. We're getting a little fifthy. But again, he's doing it for the sake of these soldiers. Some of these soldiers might even be there at his crucifixion and might know that it's the one who said, I am, and I fell down under his power. That's now powerless and dying on the cross. What a mystery. Jesus is in his state of humiliation, right? He's hiding his power. But occasionally he displays it. And he's displaying it here for the sake of those soldiers and for us. Was Jesus merely a victim? Or was he a willing victim?
No, that was his
purpose. He was a willing victim. He was not powerless to resist. He could have. And it would be just if he, an innocent man, escaped this illegitimate seizure. But he's a willing victim. He lays aside, he demonstrates his power, but lays it aside so that the will of the chief priests and Judas in betraying him will take place. Because whose will is that also? His father's will. So, he asked them again a second time, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." They don't fall again, down again. "I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." What's he saying? Yeah, but he's speaking to them and saying, you have a job that you've been assigned to do. Do it. And don't do more. Isn't that amazing? He's telling them in their vocation to do their vocation and do nothing more. Don't go beyond your orders. We get in trouble when in our vocation we go into other people's vocations. What's said to a person that does that? Mind your own business. Your business. And I will mind mine. Does that mean we can't help each other in our vocations? But you can't do the other person's job. This is sort of, in our history as a school, we'd always try to get parents to set a good example by coming to church and that sort of thing. And we used to set laws like you have to come a third of the time in the quarter. And people would call somewhat into the quarter and say, how many times more do I have to go to church in order to fulfill that law? And eventually, we played that game. And I've talked to other congregations that played the same games trying to get parents to be good Christian parents to their kids. And eventually you have to come to the conclusion that's not our job, but we are the church and we ought to insist as Christians that Christian parents act like Christian parents. And that's when we went into the MIGS program and said there's a constitutional expectation that members in good standing are regular in church and Bible class attendance. That's our standard. It doesn't mean we set a minimum. It says we expect you to be there every time. I don't know that it's worked any better, but I think we're being more honest in that we can't be parents to the children. We can help parents, but we have to insist that parents do their job. And it's some politicians, it says it takes a community to raise children. Well, it takes a community of parents. First looking to their parents and then helping other parents perhaps be better parents. But that relationship of parent to child is specific. I have three. That's the number of kids that God has appointed me to raise. And I pray for other parents and I wish them the best and I'll help them in any way that I can. But I can't be parents to those kids. Their parents have to be parents to them. And Jesus is speaking very much then in this idea of vocation. What you have come to do, he says, what your superiors have told you and ordered you to do, do it. But leave these alone, because you have nothing to do with them. You've been sent to get me. So I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And Jesus is already here saving his disciples in a way. Which of them are the sinners, Jesus or the disciples? Which of them deserves to suffer?
Jesus.
the disciples. But he's excluding them from his path of sorrow and cross and taking it on all himself. So we see already, as the shepherd of these sheep, he is putting his life on the line and saving the life of his sheep. And yeah, they're going to be scattered like a sheep without shepherd, but he will rise again and gather them again. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, brave, bold Simon Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. Isn't Peter just following through? He's the one that's faithful to Jesus. He's going to defend him. Does God ever need defense by us? God is well able to defend himself. Peter has just watched these guards being stricken down by the power of Jesus, and he thinks he's going to rescue Jesus with a sword. Is there any significance about Peter cutting off this man's ear as opposed to his finger or...
He went for the head and missed.
He went for his neck and missed. I don't know what was in Peter's mind. I don't know.
Your right hand is easier
to
cut off the left ear.
No. We're all talking about his swordsmanship. What's the significance of the ear?
Where the word comes into.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Mm-hmm. What happens when the church uses force, when its weapon is the word? It cuts off the ears of people. They won't listen. They think Christianity is a religion like every other religion that takes up a sword and takes it against their enemies. And when we act like every other illicit religion, we cut off the ears of people to the gospel. Now that's sort of a figurative interpretation, but it literally happened. He cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus gave him ears to hear once again. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Run away! And we'll pick it up here next week.